Hey guys, I'm Parker, second year business IT student. You'll be on there or page 152 of the Uncovered Booklets. Luke 23. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king." So Pilate said to Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and to the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here. On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends, before they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, You have brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence, and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." But the whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!" Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time, he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I found him in no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and the shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, and the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will.
Thanks, Parker.
How are we doing, everyone? Now, whoever has burnt their 6:30 toasts for the 8th week in a row. Let me just get myself sorted. It'd be helpful for you if you had either your Uncover or paid attention to the screen, because Parker has only read the first part of our story. We're actually going to keep pushing on through the whole execution of Jesus. And I'll read the relevant bits as they come, but it would be very helpful to have one in front of you. As we come to this most important moment in the life of Jesus. No other figure, we've reflected upon a few times as we've gone through Luke. No other figure has so affected our society, our way of thinking, our ethics, our politics, our history, our philosophy, than Jesus. But despite his universal significance, somehow, we get him wrong. We cling on to our strange theories, our odd depictions, our weird explanations and understandings based upon misinformation and personal preference and sometimes just plain untruth. It's been our thread through our walk through the Gospel account of Luke, the search for the real, the authentic Jesus. And today we're gonna see why that search, why that question is so important, why it's so vital. Because what we have before us in Luke 23 are five huge mistakes, five episodes, and one person who actually sees the truth. So take a deep breath, because we are going hell for leather for the next 30 minutes. Episode 1, Jesus and Pilate. We're thrown in at the start here into an already moving roller coaster of events. Jesus, the teacher, preacher, healer, forgiver, has been betrayed. His journey to Jerusalem has been plagued by greater and greater opposition, especially from the religious eldership of ancient Israel, culminating in one of his inner circle, his closest friends and followers, selling him out. He's been arrested in secret, subjected to a sleepless night, a legal interrogation, a sham trial, and finally running out of their civil authority, the religious elite take Jesus away at daybreak to Pilate, the Roman governor, the one with the power to give them what they want, the death penalty. Now notice what Jesus is accused of. Verse 2, they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king." They're very clearly playing a sort of a power game here, dressing up Jesus' teaching as if it were fomenting rebellion against Rome. The accusation about the taxes is simply just made up, fabricated. The second one's more interesting, though. Look at how Pilate interprets it. They say he's claiming to be the Messiah, a king. And Pilate reads that as the king of the Jews. Are you the king of the Jews? And I actually think Jesus' response should be a question rather than a statement. Do you say so? And Pilate doesn't say so. He dismisses the case. I find no basis for any charge against this guy. And here we see our first mistake. That Jesus' kingship is only political. Notice how they confuse those two key terms. They think Messiah simply means, exclusively means, King of the Jews. But Messiah is this much bigger, more important title, concept than that. The idea of this kingdom of God ruled by his Messiah is one of the key themes in the whole story of the whole Bible. The whole Bible tells of God establishing this kingdom to be ruled by this special king, this chosen king, the Messiah, who will bring justice, who will destroy evil, who will rule forever, reuniting us with God. Don't mistake Jesus as a power play. Jesus is not some big stick to threaten people with to make them do what you want. Jesus is not a tool for political control. Jesus is king, but his power, his authority, his rule is so much bigger than just wanting to run a tiny strip of land in the Middle East. His rule covers every part of the whole universe. And he uses his authority not to make people do what he wants, but he shows true leadership by serving others. Now, those of you who are in our small groups would have read Luke 9 last week, where the question of who the Messiah is actually kind of leads to this almost conflict between Jesus and his followers. They finally get he's the Messiah, and then immediately he tells them to not tell anybody because they don't know what it means yet. And he has to go on and tell them three separate times, again and again and again. What is the Messiah's job? To suffer. To be rejected. To be killed. And then to rule. The real Jesus goes beyond political power to full universal authority. And this authority isn't gained by military violence or by political rebellion or even by democratic election. It's gained by suffering for the sake of other people. Episode 1, Mistake 1. Episode 2, Jesus, Herod, and Barabbas. Having dismissed the charges, Pilate then kind of refers the matter on to his local expert in Jewish things, Herod, the kind of puppet Jewish leader he kept around. And Herod's kind of grateful, excited. He's been hearing about Jesus' miracles, and he wants a magic show. So he questions Jesus, but when he does, Jesus stays silent. Even as his accusers kind of vent their bile into Herod's ear. Now, he's not dumb. He's not convinced by the accusations of the religious elite. But also, he's not above getting his own back for having his hopes of the show dashed. And so he dresses Jesus up like the king everyone's accusing him of being. And he ships him back to Pilate, creating this kind of unexpected accord between the two. And then we have this remarkable triple declaration. Three times, four if you include Pilate's initial one in verse 4. Three times we're told that Jesus is innocent. Jesus is innocent. And so Pilate does the right thing and tries to release him. He offers a trade. I'm going to release one prisoner. Which one do you want? Do you want Barabbas? A proven, violent criminal. Locked up for murder and insurrection, for open rebellion. Do you want him? Or do you want Jesus, who made the blind see, and the lame walk, and the guilty free? Do you want the terrorist? Or the preacher? Do you want the serial killer, or do you want the nurse? Right? Do you want the pedophile, or do you want the primary school teacher? It should be the easiest decision to make. And yet the crowd still scream, "Crucify him. Give us Barabbas." And here we see the second mistake. That Jesus is innocent, but ultimately unimportant. That you can kind of remain neutral, you can sit on the fence about him. Both Pilate and Herod are absolutely correct that Jesus was innocent, but they still didn't believe him. I can remember thinking this when I was a teenager, trying to figure Jesus out. I'm not saying Jesus is wrong, I thought, but I'm not saying he's right either. Maybe you've made this very mistake. Maybe you thought that Jesus was a nice man, was a good teacher, was an upstanding example to us all, as he's so often invoked in public discourse. But not really important enough to make a decision to listen to him. Jesus has been very clear who he is, the Messiah. And yet Pilate and Herod still leave it up to the will of the crowd to demand his death. To them, Jesus is innocent, but unimportant. Easily disposed of to keep the peace and appease the mob. And the cruel twist, the jagged irony of this particular episode comes from that choice. Barabbas, whose name literally means son of the father, Bar Abbas, guilty as guilty can be, is released. And the innocent Jesus, the son of the father, is condemned in his stead. The innocent condemned in the place of the guilty, traded for those who most deserve what is coming. Episode 2, mistake 2. Episode 3, we pick it up in verse 26. As the soldiers led him away, they see Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. And Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves, for your children. For the time will come when they will say, blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? But Jesus is now led off to his place of execution, by now so weak that this stranger from the crowd has to be forced into helping him carry his wooden cross. And people are mourning and wailing along the way, sad and crying. And when all the men in this narrative have either run or hid or actively sought to do away with Jesus, only the women now follow him. And many of us, I imagine, would appreciate the sympathy. But Jesus tells them to stop. Now, don't misunderstand, he's not saying, will you please shut up? I have more than enough on my mind without you screaming around me. No, he's far more gentle. He's almost tender. Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves. He's saying, you're crying now for the injustice that you can see. The obvious thing that has gone wrong to see me convicted. Just like we do when we see the innocent suffer for no particular reason. If you've stood at those memorials of the World War II concentration camps, if you've at all seen the media of that body of that little boy last week on the beach, you've wept at the injustice. But Jesus says, you women who are crying, you won't understand what is really happening here until you realize that it should be you. Should be you. That we've all done horrible things against our God. That we've all racked up a debt that none of us can pay. It's all of us here who deserve punishment. The very punishment that he speaks of using those words from the Old Testament prophet Hosea. You see, what is happening to Jesus is not some sad accident. You can't cry about what is happening to Jesus until you've cried over what you have done against God. Jesus is not just the helpless victim of a bad legal system. He's not being crushed beneath the wheels of history. He's paying our debt. Remember Luke 7, 2 weeks ago. When we have a debt, either we can pay and we lose, we hurt, person we owe can let the debt go, can forgive us, can absorb the debt themselves, and they hurt. For us to be forgiven, another has to face that immense, that infinite cost for themselves. Another has to be punished instead of us. Now, I wonder if over these weeks that has sunk in for you. Or whether the weight of all you've done against God has hit home. Have you wept for all you have done against your Father? Or is this whole performance of Jesus just another blip in the twisted history of human attempts at justice? We all bear a debt that needs paying before God. And Jesus says here that there is a day when the accounts will be called in. A day when justice will be done. And if the debt is not paid now by Jesus, it will be paid then by us. And using those words of Hosea, he tells us that on that day, God's justice will be so terrible that we will be pleading with the mountains themselves to fall on us, cover us, hide us, rather than face God for what we've done. For if they do this when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry? If this is what judgment, what justice looks like falling upon Jesus, who does not deserve the flames of punishment, how terrible will it be on those who do, who reject him and have to pay the debt for themselves? Episode 3, Mistake 3. Episode 4. Two other men, verse 32, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." Before we can even catch our breath, we are at the very execution itself. And compared with all of our attempts in history to try and depict in art and film this event, the Gospels are so factual, almost sterile, in how they describe it. It simply says they crucified him there, left to die slowly in the full shameful sight of everyone, so that all may look and know that whatever you have done is so heinous, so terrible, only the most sadistic and public of deaths will bring you to justice. And all people do is watch and laugh. He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah. If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. They think they're mocking him. They're making fun of him. Jesus, the Jesus they've succeeded in killing is the butt of some grand joke, a victim of his own delusions of grandeur. And to make the scene even more ridiculous, as they begin their barrage of vitriol, he prays for them. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." This is a bit of an aside, but it struck me today as I was reading this again. Christians are odd. Some of us seem to specialise in being odd, but if there's one thing that's meant to make us really stick out, if there's one thing that's meant to kind of gear crunch in the narrative of our lives, it has to be this: that we forgive no matter what is being done to us. As our Lord has been strung up in front of everyone, about to receive the full mockery of those who have conspired to get him killed, and the one thing he says is, "Lord, please forgive them, no matter what." Back to the main story. They're having their fun. We have to remember everything Luke has shown us about who Jesus is in his gospel so far. Is this God's Messiah? Yes. Is this the chosen one? Yes. Is this the king of the Jews and so much more? Yes. Will he save himself? No. Now, they're saying these things to shame him, to expose that Jesus couldn't be the Messiah because the Messiah was meant to be a winner, and Jesus has so clearly lost. But the very thing they mock him for is exactly who he is. And the very thing they mock him with is the very thing he will not do. And the very thing they think is impossible as he dies right in front of their faces is the very thing that he is doing. You see, if Jesus is the Messiah, if he is the Savior, the one thing he will not do is come off that cross. Because he is there instead of us. He is facing the justice we deserve. And for him to give up, for him to tag out and come down, to escape, would mean that there is no payment. That there is no forgiveness. That there is no kingdom. There is no life. There is only judgment. There is only death. Forever. He cannot save others unless he does not save himself. And that is the great irony of the Christian message. The thing that makes it so hard to understand, so hard to explain to other people, is that as humans, when we try and think about God, we think about power and benefit and victory. But God is not seen in the power or the victory. Not yet. Instead, we have this, that God is most present when he seems most absent. That Jesus is most kingly when he has been stripped naked and pinned up on that cross. That Jesus is most ruling and reigning when he is most weak and vulnerable. Because to ask Jesus to save his own life, to ask him to end the violence, to shirk death, is to completely miss that it is by enduring the violence, by suffering the death, that he's putting an end to all of it. That he's breaking the back of evil's power over us and this world. That his death wins our lives. That by his wounds we are healed. Jesus is exactly who they say he is. And Jesus is doing exactly what they are saying he cannot do. He is winning. Episode 4, mistake 4. Episode 5, Jesus and the two criminals. Our attention's then drawn to those who are hanging to his left and to his right. Verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insult at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." And I don't think there's a person alive who hasn't, or at some point in their life, won't do this very thing. Ask God for help when they have nothing else. When we're deep enough in the hole, when we're in the hospital waiting room, when we're just curled up on the bedroom floor, completely overwhelmed by life, perhaps without even knowing why, we all want to yell out to God, "If you're there, God, get me out of this." We want God to save us from the situations we've gotten ourselves into, even if we've never wanted anything to do with him before. We want the Father's help, not the Father himself. And this criminal thinks that he can ignore Jesus until he needs him, that Jesus is some grand vending machine. That you can saunter up when you need it, pop in your request, get what you want, and then go on your merry way. But then as everyone else is making mistake after mistake, when everyone else has no clue what is happening, when everyone else has Jesus entirely wrong, somebody finds the truth. Verse 40. But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God? Since we're under the same sentence, we're punished justly. We are getting what our deeds deserve. but this man has done nothing wrong. And then he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What kingdom? They are literally dying next to each other. They have minutes, at best hours to live. And yet where every person so far has got Jesus wrong, somebody has finally understood. And he says, Jesus, you don't have to get me out of this problem. Just get me into that. Remember me in your kingdom. In his final breaths, he wants to be forgiven. He wants to be reunited with the God he has treated so badly. And he sees that the only way that that can happen is through the Jesus who is dying next to him. And the answer he gets is nothing short of incredible. Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. And now we're finally able to see clearly. The mistakes are shown to be mistakes. The irony that has been layered on with a trowel is shown for what it is by this one simple request and this one world-shaking answer. Today I am king. And today I will remember you. And that criminal dies saved, right with God, through Jesus. The real Jesus who is even now, as we watch him on that cross being crowned king. And even now saving those who realize he is their only hope. And all they have to do is ask. And then now that somebody has seen the truth, everything ends. The world goes black. And Jesus dies. It was now about noon, verse 44. Darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he said this, he breathed his last. Humanity has finally succeeded in their lifelong ambition to kill God, to get him out of their world once and for all. And evil seems to have beaten God's Savior. And then the curtain tears. That barrier within the Temple of Jerusalem that represented the need to protect humanity from God is now no longer necessary. And just this morning, I changed my mind on what I think this means. So I'm going to go off script for a second. On Tuesday and yesterday, I talked about how this was the way being opened back up to God. But I'm now not so sure. Now I actually think what's happening here is the darkness is this Old Testament picture of divine judgment falling upon the world. And I think the curtain tearing is divine judgment falling upon the temple. Because who are the bad guys? The head of the bad guys, I should say, because none of us are getting away scot-free in this scene. Who are the ones who orchestrated the death of the Son of God? It was the religious leaders. It was the heads of the temple system. And the very temple system that was about to be overturned by the great act of Jesus that would be rendered superseded, unnecessary, void. I actually think this curtain tearing is God's full judgment falling upon the temple and all that it stood for and all that it had become. The wrath of God upon the religion that had killed God's Son. It's my new thought. But what we are told is that the work is finished. That we have had the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. The substitution of we, guilty Barabbases, all of us, for him, the innocent one. The justice of God satisfied in the fiery wrath of judgment falling upon Jesus then, rather than us on that final day. The upside down coronation of the suffering King of everything. And through it, the one core thread, that forgiveness is now ours at the infinite cost of the Son of God. The only question left is, who do you think Jesus is? What mistake have you made that Luke has now corrected? Have you dismissed Jesus as a power play, as a mere tool for social control? Or are you ready to submit your life to the Messiah who rules everything? Have you sidelined Jesus as nice, but ultimately unimportant? Or are you ready to stand up as Barabbas, thoroughly guilty, and yet freed at the cost of the innocent one? Is Jesus just the victim of some sad accident, or are you ready to weep sorrowful tears for how you have treated your father, and then weep immense joy that Jesus faces that justice in your stead? Do you believe that Jesus' death worked, has wiped your guilt, shame, and debt away, crowned as king even as he breathes his last? Is Jesus just something to call on in emergencies, and then ignored until the day when your debt is called in and you have nothing to say to him? Or have you managed to see the real Jesus and asked him the most important thing you can ever ask anyone? Remember me in your kingdom. This begs, this demands some response, at least some tiny little next step. Because this may be your greatest mistake. Or maybe the moment where you wake up and see the truth that changes everything. I'm going to pause here. I'm going to give you a couple of seconds to catch your breath. Then if there are any questions that you immediately want to ask, do so. Otherwise, this is a time you can fill out your talkback forms. If there's a next step you need to take, a question you need to ask that you want done more personally, if there's a group you need to join, a person you need to read the Bible with, you can do that now and come and talk to me afterwards. And then after the questions, Will's going to come up, introduce himself and pray for some wider things. And I'm going to pray to God and ask him to forgive you. And if you need to sort that out with him right here, right now, you can pray with me in your head and heart as I do. Before we do that, are there any questions people want to ask?
I've got one.
Yes, Tristan.
So, the second, the guy next to Jesus,
yeah.
I forget which side it was, but so he said, remember me when you go into your kingdom. So, and Jesus said, you'll be with me in paradise.
Yeah.
But then in the Apostles' Creed, we've got to say that Jesus descended into hell after yes. he died. So where does he go once he...
Yeah. I favour the wording of the Apostles' Creed that says he descended into death, because I think that's far more biblically accurate. Because I just think we're using the word hell there a little bit too loosely. Hell is the final place of ultimate judgment. And there is this long, venerable church tradition that in between his death and his resurrection, Jesus kind of went and messed up Satan's stuff. And, you know, there's a kind of a poetic beauty to it where it pictures Jesus kind of kicking down the doors of, you know, of the place of the dead and kind of carrying all the captives out, which is a wonderful picture, but doesn't seem to be grounded anywhere in Scripture in particular. And I actually think what Jesus says, his reply, gives us a much better idea of what's happening. Jesus is dead for 3 days. And whatever that state of death means, it's significant. But for that other criminal, because he figured out Jesus, he is welcomed into the blissful state of death, awaiting the new creation, the paradise, the place where righteous people go. This criminal has been made righteous in an instant, and his destiny has been made sure. I'm not ready to throw the Apostles' Creed out, but I think we need to rethink our understanding of what we mean by hell, death, and whatever happens after it. Does that answer your question? Thanks, Tristan.
Totally. I always think that whenever I hear a sermon on that, or read out the Apostles' Creed,
yeah, yeah.
It's like, can I really say I believe that Jesus descended into hell?
Just say descended into death, you cover all your bases. Ben. Why did I change my mind about the curtain? I read it again, and it was bounced around in my head. Something one of the international students asked me after the Simple English public talk last night. And they just went, why was the curtain important? Like, why is it mentioned? And I actually had to take a step back and go, I've always understood it, as many people have, as this kind of picture of the way being opened back up to God. But then I went and I read it again, and I read a bit harder, and there's actually a few curtains in the temple, and this one doesn't specify which one, and it doesn't give you any interpretive hint here or anywhere else in the New Testament as to exactly what that is doing. And then as I was looking over my talk, I realized just how badly the religious leadership and structures come off in both Luke and Acts. What had become of the temple is not treated very well in these two books. And so I just began to wonder, maybe I've misunderstood this. Maybe the darkness is being reflected in a very particular way. The wrath of God being poured out is happening globally with the darkness, the sun stopping to shine. And then very particularly upon, if you like, the main opponent of Luke's gospel. The temple that had gotten in the way of people reaching Jesus. That's what I'm thinking. I'm not willing to stake my life on it, but I'm happy to float it with you because you're okay. Where the sun stopped shining and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, I'm going to say it was very closely attached to the actual dying moment of Jesus, it seems, from here.
So that's how you make the conclusion that it's to do with sort of God's judgment and darkness?
Yeah, that's what I'm wondering, is that end seems significant. Yeah. There is a bit of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, that talks about us entering into the inner sanctuary, but there it actually says through the body of Jesus, not through the torn temple. And so that might be kind of in favor of how I previously understood it, but I feel like Hebrews is making a different point. So it's an idea, and I might be wrong. But I might be right, but I might be wrong. Any other questions? Okay. Will, coming up, who are you?
I'm Will, fourth year IT business student.
Okay. I'm going to pray now, asking God to save us. And so if you want to fix your relationship with him right now tonight, say these words along with me in your head and your heart. And then once I'm finished, Will is going to ask our Father for some wider things. Let's pray. Our Father God, we have done horrible things against you. Each of us has racked up a debt that we could never pay. We are Barabbas, the guilty. We thank you that you sent Jesus to forgive us, to pay our debt, to take our place. And we ask you now, Father, to forgive us through Jesus, that his death would count for us, that your just anger at evil would fall upon him instead of on us. And we pray that today, King Jesus, you would remember us in your kingdom and bring us to paradise when you come again. Amen.
Continuing to pray. Lord and Father, we pray as this public talk series goes out, and that many uncover conversations may be had, Lord, and be happening across campus. We ask that you would be working powerfully to convict people like you have in this room tonight, Lord, of our great need for Christ, and be helping those who are proclaiming his gospel to do so faithfully. Lord, we pray for those that have asked their friends and that have been rejected or haven't got the response that they asked. Lord, remind us that it's you that do the work, but please surprise us with possible options to do your work, Lord. We pray that our priority in all things, as we endeavour to serve you, will be through our diligence in our studies, faithfulness in our work, and in all our interactions, Lord. Finally, Lord, we just pray for the 24th of September, and we pray that as the Credo leadership for 2016 is finalised in the lead up to the AGM, that you would raise up many new leaders to serve in different ways, Lord. We pray that you would fill the positions that need to be filled, Lord, and you would be convicting and prompting those to volunteer their time as you see fit, Lord. We pray that we would bring you glory throughout this next week. Amen.
Thanks,
Lord. Thank you for that. If you have any lingering questions, feel free to write.